Our text this evening is the whole of Jeremiah chapter 12, and the title of the sermon is Running with Men and Horses. Running with Men and Horses. This title comes out of verse 5, where we read, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses?" In other words, the Lord was saying to Jeremiah in verse 5, "Jeremiah, if you get tired running against human beings, how can you run against horses?" Now, we'll talk more about what that means in its context, but the basic idea is this, that if you can't even handle something that is relatively easier, how can you handle something that is much more difficult? Now, I heard quite a lot of such reasoning during my days in national service. I'm sure many of the brothers would be able to testify of this. For example, the army instructors will say to us, if you can't even clear the standard obstacle course in your basic PT attire, how do you expect to clear it in your SBO, wearing all your other pieces of equipment, your helmet and your rifle and so on? Or if you can't even endure the training in the jungles of Singapore, how can you survive training in Brunei, where the jungle is a lot more dense and difficult? In our text, it is, if you can't even run against men, how can you race against horses? The Lord was not, of course, talking about literal running races. This was meant to be an analogy. But it is interesting that in the Bible, we do read of at least one account of a man running against horses and winning the race. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read of King Ahab getting into his chariot and riding at top speed from Mount Carmel to Jezreel in order to escape the huge downpour of rain that was coming upon the land. Mount Carmel to Jezreel is about 27 kilometers. What is most amazing is that the prophet Elijah not only ran with Ahab, but he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah was no doubt given special ability by the Lord, or it would not have been possible for a mere man to outrun a chariot over such a long distance. But the point is that if the Lord chooses to give the person the ability, then he would indeed be able to run with horses and win. However, in the case of Jeremiah, he felt too weak to even run with men, let alone with horses. The problem did not lie with the Lord or the Lord's power. The problem was really with Jeremiah himself. Some weeks back, we considered chapter 11 of Jeremiah, and we looked at the unfaithfulness of the people both in the past and the present time of Jeremiah, and in particular, how they were involved in two conspiracies which Jeremiah had not been aware of until the Lord revealed it to him. First, they were conspiring to return to their evil and idolatrous ways after the godly King Josiah was gone. Josiah had led the nation to make a covenant with the Lord, to walk after him and to keep his commandments. But not everyone in Judah was with the king in this covenant. They may have been with him outwardly, but inwardly they were opposed to it, and they were secretly determined to cast it away once Josiah was gone. This was the conspiracy that the Lord was most probably referring to in chapter 11, verse 9. Then later on, the Lord told Jeremiah of yet another conspiracy in the land. This time, it was a secret plot against Jeremiah himself. And the worst thing was that it was his own relatives, his own neighbors, who were conspiring to kill him. And the reason for their conspiracy was that they had had enough of Jeremiah's preaching. They said to him in verse 21 of chapter 11, "Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand." Which brings us to our text this evening, which is really a continuation of chapter 11. We can divide it into three parts. First, in verses 1 to 6, the prophet complains about the wicked. Then secondly, in 7 to 13, the Lord complains about his people. And finally, in 14 to 17, the Lord speaks about Judah's neighbors. First, the prophet Jeremiah complains to the Lord about the wicked. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, or when I bring my case before thee. Jeremiah begins by affirming the righteousness and the justice of God. The Lord is always righteous. He is the ultimate standard and the final standard of justice and righteousness. He defines and determines what is right and what is wrong. And he never does anything that is unrighteous or unjust. But it is precisely because of this attribute of God's unchanging righteousness that believers sometimes have great struggles and difficulties in their heart. Precisely because God is righteous. And we see this struggle in passages such as Psalm 73 and Habakkuk chapter 1, and here in our passage. Jeremiah, after affirming the righteous attribute of God, goes on to say, "Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" The word "yet" indicates a problem that Jeremiah observes. It is as if Jeremiah said, "There is something not right about what you are doing, and I need to speak to you about it." He then raises two questions. First, why do the wicked prosper in their way? And second, why are all those happy who deal treacherously? The wicked are those whose thoughts and words and deeds are contrary to the righteous standards of God, while the treacherous refer to those who are unfaithful to God. Outwardly, they may appear to be very righteous and pious, but inwardly, they are really traitors. And Jeremiah was probably thinking about his opponents at Anathoth, where he came from. Those were his neighbors and relatives and friends, but they were secretly plotting against him. He was probably also thinking about the rest of Judah, who were conspiring to cast away the good covenant that had been made and to return to their idolatrous ways. Jeremiah was greatly troubled in his heart as to why such people were not only still alive, but they were actually prospering and thriving and having things easy and comfortable. This doesn't make sense, especially in light of the fact that this world is governed not by chance, but by a sovereign God who is righteous and just. And so it is at this point that Jeremiah voices his complaint to the Lord. Verse 2, "Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit." And Jeremiah was saying this, that these wicked people did not prosper or thrive by chance or by accident. No, Jeremiah says, it's the Lord who has planted them, and it's the Lord who has given them the increase and made them fruitful. Now, this doesn't make sense. It is the very opposite of Psalm 1. Whereas in Psalm 1, we read of the godly man being planted like a tree by the river, yielding its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Now it is the wicked man who is like a tree that is planted firmly in the ground with deep roots and is very fruitful. How can that be? And didn't the psalmist also say in Psalm 1 that the wicked, in contrast to the righteous, are like the chaff which the wind drives to and fro? So the very first psalm of the Psalter seems to have been turned totally upside down. The wicked are the ones who are well rooted and established and fruitful. The righteous are like the chaff which are driven to and fro. Jeremiah ends verse 2 with these words, Thou art near in their mouth and very far from their reins. And this is a statement really about their hypocrisy. They are outwardly righteous and pious, but inwardly in their hearts, they were far from the Lord. Their outward profession of faith was not matched by an inward love and devotion for God. But in contrast to all these hypocrites, Jeremiah says in verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee." Jeremiah here echoes the words of David in Psalm 139. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." And again at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." So the Lord's knowledge of Jeremiah is not outward, it's not superficial. The Lord truly knew him, and he would have known that Jeremiah was faithful, both in his heart and in his outward behavior. He had not been like the hypocrites. Then Jeremiah presents his request to the Lord, particularly in light of what these wicked men were planning and seeking to do to him. The second part of verse 3, "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter." I remind us of what Jeremiah said about the men of Anathoth back in chapter 11, verse 19. Jeremiah says, "But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more." They were plotting to destroy Jeremiah, to eradicate and exterminate Jeremiah, such that if he had any descendants at all, they too would have been killed. Such was their hatred of the man. And so Jeremiah prayed that the Lord would pluck them out like sheep to be butchered and prepare them, or literally in the original, sanctify them, set them apart for the slaughter. These people, by opposing Jeremiah and his ministry, were demonstrating their hatred and their opposition for the one who had sent Jeremiah, and thus they really deserved God's judgment. But sadly, it was not just the men of Anathoth who were doing that. Judah as a whole had been guilty of rejecting the word of the Lord. And so Jeremiah cries out in verse 4, "How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end." How long is a question that many godly have asked, and asked often. In the state of sadness and lamentation and anguish, they cry out to the Lord, "How long?" Not just in the Old Testament, but we see this in the New Testament as well. In Revelation 6:10, the Christian martyrs in heaven cry out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" In the case of Jeremiah, it appears that the land was experiencing a time of drought and famine because of the wickedness of the people. The plants and the animals were all made to suffer as well. The phrase at the end of verse 4, "he shall not see our last end," is really a statement of unbelief. They were saying that Jeremiah's prophecies of judgment were not going to happen, and thus he will not see the disastrous end that he had warned them about. It's not going to happen. And so Jeremiah complains to the Lord with regard to the wicked and their unbelief. How does the Lord respond? Verse 5. "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses?" The Lord responds to Jeremiah by asking two questions. These questions are meant to serve as a gentle rebuke to the prophet. First, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? As I mentioned earlier, the basic idea is that if you can't even handle what is relatively easy, how are you going to manage when things get worse or tougher? Yes, Jeremiah was having an already difficult time. It was a tough time being threatened and opposed by these wicked men of Anatoth. But it is still only a foot race compared to what is coming, which may be likened to a horse race. Then the Lord asked Jeremiah a second question, similar, which essentially goes like this. If you can only trust in the Lord in a land of peace or in a safe environment, then what will happen to your faith when you are thrown into a hostile and an unsafe environment? In both these questions in verse 5, the idea is that Jeremiah can and should expect things to get worse, not better. Now, based on the Lord's rebuke of Jeremiah, we can say that there was probably something wrong with Jeremiah's attitude when he complained to the Lord. But to be sure, there is nothing wrong per se with complaining to the Lord and asking questions of the Lord. However, there is a right way to do it, and there is a wrong way of doing it. And evidently, Jeremiah was doing it in the wrong way. Rather than patiently waiting upon the Lord and humbly submitting his request and his prayer to the Lord, Jeremiah had given in to some form of self-pity and even bitterness towards God and impatience at what he was experiencing. Jeremiah reminds me of one Christian I knew some years ago. He was serving the Lord in a certain capacity in the church, and he had experienced some trial in his life. And in his anguish, he told me something to the effect that if this is how the Lord is going to treat me and reward me for my faithful service to him, then I do not want to serve him anymore. It appears that something of this spirit had begun to creep into Jeremiah as well. And so it was necessary for the Lord to gently rebuke him and at the same time to prepare him for what is to come. The road ahead was not going to be easy, but there was hope, as we shall see later on. Next, the Lord says to him in verse 6, "For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." The Lord moves from rebuke to warning. Jeremiah was to beware of his very own relatives and brethren, those who were nearest and dearest to him, his own blood relatives. These people have dealt treacherously with him. They had conspired and they were plotting against him. The phrase, "they have called a multitude after thee," means that they have stirred up many others against the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord then warned Jeremiah not to trust in his brethren, though they speak friendly words to him. Indeed, that is part of the treachery. They pretended to welcome him and speak nicely to him, all the while plotting to take his life. It could very well be that they invited Jeremiah back to Anatoth, which is just about 3 miles away from Jerusalem, invited him back for a family gathering or a reunion dinner of some sort with the intention to take his life while he was there. Whatever it was, Jeremiah was not to trust them at all. What a sad state of affairs, isn't it, in Jeremiah's own house and family. But things were worse in the nation. We could say that the sad situation between Jeremiah and his relatives was but a small-scale version of the tragic situation between the Lord and his covenant people. The commentator John Mackay wrote, "As Jeremiah had been treated by his family, so had God been treated by his people. The prophet's tragedy was a miniature of the divine." Which then leads us to the second part of our text, where the Lord now complains about his people, verses 7 to 13. This section is written in a poetic form that is usually associated with lament or grief. We could say that the Lord complains and the Lord laments over his people. Verse 7, I have forsaken mine house, I have left mine heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Three times, you see, the Lord describes Judah in very affectionate terms. Mine house, mine heritage or inheritance, and the dearly beloved of my soul. It's hard to find other words that express such strong and personal attachment between the Lord and his people. And yet, sadly, three times in this verse, the Lord speaks of rejecting his people. I have forsaken, I have left, I have given into the hand of her enemies. Such was the extent of their sin and rebellion that the Lord is now willing to give up the one whom his soul loves. Then in verses 8 and 9, we have a description of the hostility of Judah towards the Lord and the outcome of that hostility. Judah is likened to a fierce lion that roars against the Lord with great ferocity. She is likened to a bird of prey devouring the flesh of other animals and having a very wild and fierce disposition. And all of this is meant to represent the animosity and the hatred and hostility and the defiance of the people towards their God, which in turn leads the Lord to loathe them and to call forth his judgment upon them, symbolized by the beast of the field devouring her. Then in verses 10 and 11, we have a description of the actions of the enemies of Judah upon their land. The enemies trample upon their land and turn it into a desolate wasteland. But notice once more how the Lord speaks of the nation. He says, my vineyard, my portion, my pleasant portion. And the Lord, you see, is not indifferent to all the destruction that is taking place or will take place. This is his vineyard, his field. It grieves him to have to turn it over to destruction. The irony, though, is that no one lays it to heart, as the end of verse 11 says. Not the enemies of God's people, not even the people themselves. They are so blinded by their sin and their rebellion, they do not see the awful consequences of their actions. In verse 12, the invading army is described as sweeping through the whole land and destroying everything. In fact, the devastation is so thorough that no one shall have peace, that is, no one shall be safe. The reference to the sword of the Lord is a reminder again that all of this destruction is really from the hand of the Lord himself. The invading army was but the instrument in the Lord's hand. And finally, in verse 13, we have a scene of utter frustration and futility. They have sown wheat, but they reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. No matter how hard they worked, even to the point of exhaustion, their labor will all be in vain. It will not bear fruit. They will be ashamed of their revenues, referring to their harvest, because it is so meager and so insignificant. And all of this shall come because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now at this point, one might ask the question, is there any hope for the people? Or is it all just doom and gloom? Which brings us then to the final portion of this chapter, where the Lord speaks about the neighbors of Judah from 14 to 17. In these verses, the Lord gives Jeremiah a glimpse of what is to come in the distant future. He directs the prophet to look away from himself and to look to God's larger plan and larger purpose, not just for Israel, but for all other people as well. And by showing him these things, the Lord was indirectly telling Jeremiah that though many things were not right in the present, they would be made right someday. Verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them." The Lord begins by rebuking these surrounding nations that had been hostile to his people and that had invaded them. But notice how the Lord describes them as mine evil neighbors and not simply Israel's evil neighbors. The reason is because the Lord dwells in the midst of the land and of his people, and thus their neighbors are also his neighbors. And when these nations attack Israel, they are also attacking him, which is how closely the Lord identifies with his people. Reminds us of what Jesus said to Saul on the way to Damascus when he was there to persecute the Christians. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Indeed, to persecute the church is to persecute the Lord of the church himself. But coming back to Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to all his evil neighbors who touch the inheritance of his people. "Behold, I will pluck them out of their land." That is, he will root them out of their homeland and send them away into exile. Now, from history, we know that the neighboring countries of Judah, like the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines and also the people of Tyre and Sidon, they were all conquered and taken away by the Babylonians into exile. But the Lord goes on to say, "and pluck out the house of Judah from among them." So whereas the first plucking out is of the negative sort, plucking out to send into exile, the second plucking out is a positive one in the sense that the Lord is going to rescue and remove Judah from among these nations in exile and bring them back to their own homeland. But then what comes next in verse 15 is most surprising. Look at it. The Lord says in verse 15, "And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, every man to his land." The word "them" refers to those evil nations that had been uprooted by the Lord and sent away into exile. The Lord says that he will not leave them there, but in time he will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, each to their own home country. But what happens to them after that is dependent on how they would respond to the Lord. And so in verses 16 and 17, "It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord." So these nations were not to simply live as they please or return to their old ways and their wicked ways. Instead, they were to learn the ways of God's covenant people. They were to follow the commandments of the Lord. They were to swear by the name of the Lord. What that means is simply to pledge full allegiance and wholehearted commitment to the Lord and enter into covenant with him. Whereas in the past, these evil nations had enticed Israel away from the Lord to worship Baal, now they are to follow Israel and serve the true and living God. If they refuse to do that, then they would be completely uprooted by the Lord and destroyed. But if they submitted themselves to the ways of the Lord, then they would be built or established in the land and in the midst of God's people, which essentially means that they would become part of the covenant people. Indeed, it has always been God's plan and purpose to gather the nations and to incorporate them into the one covenant nation of Israel, the one olive tree, the one flock of God under the Good Shepherd. And so even though things were hard for Jeremiah, things were bad in these days, and in fact they were set to get even worse in the years ahead, the Lord was reminding Jeremiah of better things to come, even of the restoration of Israel and the gathering of the Gentiles into the covenant nation. Well, as we close this evening, I'd like to leave us with two brief lessons. First, we learn that the trials we endure today will strengthen us for what is to come, if we respond rightly to them. The trials we endure today will strengthen us for what is to come if we respond rightly to them. It's clear that the Lord wanted Jeremiah to run with men in the present and to run with horses in time to come. Jeremiah was ready to give up, but the Lord gently rebuked him and even encouraged him to press on. Here we're reminded that even godly saints can sometimes become so very discouraged and they lose sight of the biblical perspective on things. Those questions that Jeremiah asked at the beginning of this chapter have been asked by others before his time, David and Asaph and Habakkuk. But it is easy to forget and to lose sight of these things when one is in the midst of painful trials. Now the image of having to run with men now and run with horses later can be very depressing, since it symbolizes greater trials to come. But we take comfort in the fact that the Lord will not throw us into a horse race unless He knows we are able to handle it. And one of the ways that the Lord prepares us through is through our present trials and experiences. James 1, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Furthermore, we remember the words of our Savior to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You know, the image of the prophet Elijah racing against Ahab's chariots and winning the race ought really to encourage us, for it tells us that it is possible to do that by the grace of God, of course. One writer wrote, "No matter what your disappointment or heartache is, if you turn to the Lord for help, that experience will give you courage and hope for the unexpected challenges that lie ahead. Whatever you have endured in your past will give you greater confidence to face today's worry. Wasting nothing, God will use every hardship, every bruise in your life to strengthen your faith. You will be ready for what tomorrow will bring." The key to learning to respond to these things and to respond to them in the right way is by reminding ourselves of God's promises by constantly looking to Him in prayer. You see, Jeremiah was given, right at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord's promise. And you can turn to that in chapter 1, verse 19. Right at the beginning, when the Lord first called him to be a prophet, this is what the Lord said to him: "They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." See, Jeremiah needed to be reminded of that at various times and points in his ministry, especially when things were difficult. The same is true for us. We too need to bring to remembrance God's promises, call them to mind, and then pray that the Lord will enable us to run with men today, and if it be His will, to run with horses in the days ahead. So that's the first lesson. The trials that we endure today or in the past, if we respond rightly to them, will strengthen us for what is to come. But second, we learn that God will set all things right through His Son, Jesus Christ. God will set all things right through His Son, Jesus Christ. Today, the wicked often prosper and thrive, while the righteous suffer and languish. But such a situation, brethren, will not last forever. And it will not last forever because the Lord Jesus will come again someday, and He will pluck up and He will root out the wicked, including the hypocrites who pretend to be righteous. And at the same time, the Lord Jesus will plant and establish His true people, both Jews and Gentiles, in the new heavens and the new earth. He will make them to be fruitful forever. Never again will the earth mourn, or the grass wither, or the animals be consumed, or our labors be in vain because of the wickedness of the land. The curse of sin, you see, will be completely removed and reversed by the Savior. And it will only be so because He Himself was first put out like a sheep for the slaughter, and set apart, sanctified for the day of slaughter. The Lord Jesus was treated treacherously by His own kinsmen and brethren. He was forsaken, He was abandoned and delivered into the hands of the enemy. And because of what He did and what He experienced on our behalf, we can have His strength and His grace. Isaiah says in chapter 40 of the Messiah, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength." Running with horses and chariots, no problem. "For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." Praise God for our Savior and our Sustainer, Jesus Christ. Amen.